Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to your word, we might be challenged by it. We know this is a difficult parable, but we pray that it will be opened up to us by your Holy Spirit. Indeed, we pray this because we know it's a living word, so we want it to live in our hearts and make a difference. Amen. When we get to this parable, it seems to be a continuation of the parables we've had in the last chapter. But the first thing we have to note is it's aimed at a different crowd. Whereas those parables were told particularly because of what the Pharisees had said about the sinners and the tax collectors gathering around Jesus, this parable is directed at the disciples. So it's very much teaching for the church. It's very much teaching for those who call themselves Christians and want to practice that. The only thing is, unlike other parables, it presents a bit of a problem. Now, as you know, Tracy and I love films, and we particularly like that style of film, you know, film noir, you know, the kind of stuff, you know, spy stuff and private eye stuff that Humphrey Bogart used to be in. Now, there's one film in particular which is a classic in its way. It's called The Big Sleep, and in it, Humphrey Bogart plays this detective called Philip Marlowe. Now, the plot is complicated. And according to that film critic, that very witty and well-known film critic, Barry Norman, he once was interviewing Howard Hawks. And Howard Hawks told him that at one point when he was getting ready to, preparing to direct the picture, he was going through the screenplay, sort of working out how he was going to treat everything. And he suddenly thought, that doesn't make any sense. So he got on the phone to the writer, who was Raymond Chandler, a very well-known writer of thrillers. And he said, I can't work out who killed the chauffeur. Well, they'd had a bit of a fractured relationship, so Chandler snapped back, well, you work it out for yourself. Now, I've seen the film several times, and I still can't work out who killed the chauffeur. It just seems to happen. In fact, one critic described The Big Sleep as a kind of chronic hangover. Scenes are there for the sake of it. They just seem to hang in there. Now, that may be fine for a film noir. We want our parables a little bit more simple, don't we? And this one presents a real problem. Because it isn't. We read it and we say, Jesus said that? Well, how can he tell a parable like this about someone who's dishonest? How can he use that as an example? Well, let's just look at it. But two things we've got to watch, two dangers. One is we can read in way too much. We have to start digging, we think, for buried significance. The other is we sidestep it. It's an embarrassing parable. We don't quite know how to treat it. We'd rather go back to the parable of the prodigal son. We're at home there. Well, neither will do, will it? We're going to have to look at it. And as we're going through Luke's gospel, and we're going through the whole of Luke's gospel, we've got to deal with it, haven't we? Well, we know. First of all, we have to remember, it's teaching to the church. The background is simple. Would have been well known to the disciples. Is a landowner, a landlord, as it was, and he's got tenant farmers on his estate. And what you know, his manager, the manager of the estate, is not doing his job properly. Doesn't say at this point he's dishonest, but it's quite clear he's not doing his job well, and not surprisingly, the rich man, the landowner, says, give account of your management because you cannot be a manager any longer. In other words, get your affairs in order. I'm going to fire you. I'm going to get someone else in to do the job. Well, he thinks, what can he do? You know, be a step down to beg, wouldn't it? That wouldn't look good. And he's a pen pusher. He doesn't think he can sort of take on manual work, and he doesn't fancy it anyway. What can he do? Well, he comes up with a plan, doesn't he? Very, very quickly. And that is that he will act dishonestly. I don't think the tenants are particularly on it. They probably just thought it was seasonal adjustments that he may have been making. There's no indication there, but they're grateful for what he does. After all, his aim is that people will look favourably on him when, you know, he's chucked out of his job, that he'd be looked after. But as I said, we tend to think that the landowner basically praising him for his dishonesty. We can't quite get our heads around it. We do say, Jesus said what? But Jesus actually is drawing three conclusions here. Firstly, what we should note from the parable. The first thing is this, the manager plans. He plans for the future. And he looks around and he uses what's available. Yes, he uses it dishonestly, but he's shrewd in his assessment of the situation. Whether we approve or not, and it's interesting that Jesus calls him dishonest, it's quite clear Jesus doesn't approve. He's got a plan, he's shrewd, he sticks to it. He acts quickly. You know, day off is not going to be any good, is it? He'd be out of a job. There's no time to win friends and influence people. No, he moves quickly. So his initiative is commended in verse 8. The master commended the dishonest manager because he has acted shrewdly. Now, let's think about this. How is Jesus treating this? Well, I'd give an example like this. Tracy and I might sit down and watch a thriller, say a heist movie, you know, tricky bank robbery, something like that. I remember recently we saw something on about the Hatton Garden case. You know, that was quite ingenious how they managed to get in it. And you can't sort of not watch that and say, that was really clever or well worked out. Okay, they all got caught in the end. But yeah, certainly the execution of it. I mean, you know, broken, and no one knew they'd broken in for days. You can admire that, or you can even enjoy it in the context of a movie. You can take something from it. But the key thing is, that doesn't mean you approve of it. And I think that's the case here. What Jesus is saying is, don't be naive. What he's highlighting here is that Christians can be the worst at this. You see, that's how he concludes in verse 8. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. He's saying, isn't he, that there can be a problem here for us as Christians. We don't always act shrewdly. Now, I think that's a very, very important, because what Jesus then concludes is that we are to use every opportunity for the max. Basically, what's being said in verse 9 is, make every opportunity for the gospel. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Notice how that's coupled together. This is for believers. This is someone acting in the here and now for the work of the gospel. Just think about it. What will be more effective? What will create an opening for the gospel? Let me just say this. Two extremes. I could go onto Stony Stratford High Street. Don't know whether I'd get away with it at the moment, might be arrested, but I could preach the gospel there and I could shout at people about how unless they turn to Christ, they will be condemned to hell and eternal torment. Or I could, when we can again, have a barbecue, invite the neighbourhood round, make opportunities for the gospel. Now, see, that's using your wealth, isn't it? Wisely. You know, we are to be salt and light. You know, I remember standing on the high street one time chatting to people, and at one point someone came up from another church, and they were basically going up and down the church, the road, and sort of asking people if they want a blessing. Now again, you see, you know, is that too heavenly minded to be too, you know, any earthly good? Well, what if you're a non-Christian? Oh, blessing, that's nice. I'm blessed by God, don't need to do anything else, do I? Now, where's the challenge of the gospel in that? You see, this is the point, isn't it? It's coupled with the eternal, this verse, because it is the outworking, isn't it, of what a Christian should be doing in witness. It is about living the gospel, believing the gospel by what we do and what we witness. There can be a huge naivety. You know, if we just preach in this church the love of God 24/7, what do we do? We give an unbalanced gospel. People come in, God loves me, fine. No challenge, no question of what that means for their lifestyle or anything like that. No, the full counsel of Scripture must be taught. That's why we're going through Luke's Gospel from start to finish, and that's why we don't skip this passage. Because it's part of Luke's Gospel. It's all God's Word. And if we're going to teach the whole counsel of Scripture, then we must be true. You know, the trouble is, and this is rather sad, and it's totally dishonouring to God, is that if you, you know, I go on some Facebook pages, and basically you come across a depiction of Jesus that's given some there, it's like some divine hippie. Some divine hippie just preaching peace and love all the time. And then actually, when we do come to preach difficult bits of Scripture, you know, the fact that we are sinners deserving eternal condemnation, it says so much more, doesn't it, about the love of God. Then you start to understand the love of God. You understand what you've been saved from. You understand what it costs. That's the first thing, isn't it, here. We don't want to be so heavenly minded with no earthly good. Now the second thing, there's two more things to note. The other thing, if we look at this parable in verse 10 and 12, is we are to be trustworthy. Verse 10, whoever can be trusted with very little can be trusted with very much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. Actually, you can see Jesus counterbalancing the parable there and the dishonesty of the steward. Here's the thing, isn't it? You know, we are to serve. This conclusion actually serves two purposes. Firstly, Jesus' statement is true. We can't argue about it. And secondly, as I said, it acts as a counterbalance to the parable. But the point is this again, have your spiritual life in order. Are we trustworthy in the way that we witness to the gospel, in the way that we behave? Are we trustworthy servants, or are we doing our own thing and not going about our master's business? There's the issue there, and that's a very, very important issue. And the final conclusion that Jesus draws is basically based on the ones he's drawn so far. It's where our loyalties lie. How is our faith manifested? Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. It's quite clear, isn't it? If the pursuit of material possessions is all we're interested in, Jesus won't be just second place, he will be crowded out completely. It doesn't say that money is bad, does it? The phrase, the money is the root of all evil, basically we've got Pink Floyd, the progressive rock group, to blame for that. It doesn't say that in Scripture, it says the love of money, and that's exactly what Jesus is saying here. You cannot love money and love God. You can use your money, as we were seeing further back, use your wealth so you can promote the kingdom of God. That's incredibly important. You can use it to witness to the kingdom of God, but don't let it be your master. Let it be your servant. That's the key thing. Our faith is manifested in our lives, and it should be so practical, our faith, that we seek the lost, and we're given that picture here. Use wealth. There's a balance to Scripture, as I've said. One of the things I want to note is that Mark does a very good way of summing up what we should be about as Christians in our witness, and as I said, in the right measure. And Mark, I think, does brilliantly when we look at Mark 1, verse 15. He basically sums up Jesus' message in a sentence. This is what Jesus was preaching. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Isn't that a brilliant balance of the gospel? Repent, because the kingdom of God is near. But believe the good news. That's the wonderful picture, isn't it? Occasionally on Facebook, I've challenged people when they just go on about God being love. Love, love all the time. Here's the message of love. Did Jesus just say those words? Yes, he did, obviously. But what Mark is also saying is that in all he preached, that was the content. Prepare yourself for the kingdom of God. And that will mean you need to repent. You need to be protected from the coming wrath. Hugely important, isn't it? Jesus is, as I said, he's not some kind of divine hippie, and we actually do great disservice to him and his message when we betray him like that. And I actually think that's done huge damage to the church over the years. Most people out there, if you ask them for who Jesus was and what he said, they've got a completely mixed up message. It's not a message for this day and age. It never was in the first place, because it's an untrue one. Now, the thing in the end, you see, is there's a challenge here. The Pharisees were undoubtedly sort of still lurking about, smarting a bit from the parables that Jesus had told concerning them. And it's notable, isn't it? The Pharisees, and Luke's comment says a lot, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. Let's look at what Jesus says in verse 15. He said to them, you are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly valid among men is detestable in God's sight. You know, I can take criticism of this church if it's to do with the message it preaches. You know, if you value this message but other people detest it, that's probably because you're saved and they're not. And the thing is, again, isn't it, that the warning for us is not to let material things take over. Because really, everything is to serve, act as service. In our service, the Lord, you know, money's not bad, as we said already. But the Pharisees' reaction is typical of those who hate the word of God. Because it cuts, doesn't it? It really gets to the centre. Like those verses we were looking at earlier in Hebrews 4. It exposes us. Jesus has a great way of exposing people, doesn't he? The fact that the Pharisees react the way they do is they've been listening in on this parable. They've been listening to all that Jesus has taught after it. And they can't stand it because it just goes completely against their values. You see, the Pharisees' religion looked great on the outside. But God knows and sees the heart, doesn't he? There's a sense in which we can take that as, you know, very much God's got our number. He knows everything about us. He can see what needs changing. Are we going to lay ourselves out before him on that? Wholeheartedness has to be the key. Just as Jesus uses this picture of a dishonest manager and says, well, look at how he conducts himself. He makes a plan. He's shrewd. He sticks to it. May have been dishonest, but he achieved results. Let's not be like God's people who often fuddle around. I mean, the greatest danger, isn't it? I've often sometimes come across people who are so obsessed by theology that, you know, in the end, their witness is nothing. Because they preach sermons no one can understand. The whole thing, isn't it? You see, you can go from one sort of level where, you know, they're as bad, aren't they, as the people who walk up and down a stony high street blessing people with no explanation. It's just the two extremes, isn't it? We can pray for people, but we can tell them why we're praying for them. And we can tell them, and actually, if they want their prayers answered, they've got to be at the centre of God's will. Not a question whether God answers prayer or not. It's a question of where they are. I've often said to people, if they've got some difficulty, I say, you know, I'll pray for you. Do you want me to pray for you? And say, yes. I said, right, you do realise if you want, you've basically got to submit to God. You've got to be at the centre of his will. Are you going to pursue a course that will put you at the centre of his will? Jesus uses this parable to be very direct and to make us think about our lives and witness. Is it effective? Is it honouring? Is it scriptural, 100% scriptural? In the end, you see, we can fool ourselves, but we cannot fool God. Why is it so important that we're shrewd about our religion? Well, I'll close with the words of Jesus. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we perhaps have thinking, and perhaps we're all thinking, that we aren't as shrewd as we can be. We haven't been direct as we should have been in what we've done, but we just pray for that wisdom that comes through your word. We pray that we would be subject to your word in each and everything we do, that we'd want to be 100% people of the book, people of your word, and we would act in accordance with that. And Lord, we do pray, we thank you again that we've been able to open today, but we do pray that we would be inventive, direct and thoughtful about our witness in the weeks and months ahead. Amen. Bless you.